Sociology is the study of group human behavior, such as herd mentality. The crowd or the herd will do things that an individual would never think of doing. Sociologists have studied this kind of phenomena over the years. And in 1974, there was a man, a sociologist, a professor of sociology in Florida. His name was Stanley Milgram. And he conducted an experiment, very interesting experiment. So on the college campus, they solicited or recruited anyone who was preparing to be a teacher, and they offered to pay cash if you wanted to participate in their experiment. So they got plenty of volunteers, and these soon-to-be teachers were told they were going to participate in an experiment where they were going to have learners, and they were going to experiment the effect of punishment on learners. So it sounded like an interesting experiment. The only thing was, the only people who didn't know what was really going on in the experiment were these recruits, these people being paid for money. The professor, Milgram, he had another idea in mind, and he had actors on the other side who were these learners. So this is the way the laboratory was set up. They walked into this room. There was a glass that divided them. And on the other side were these so-called learners over there. And the teacher was sitting here, and she was going to ask them a series of questions. And if they got the question right, they would move on to the next one. If they got it wrong, she had a dial in front of her that sent an electrical impulse. And she was going to shock the students if they got the question wrong. The more questions they got wrong, in the paper she had instructions, the higher the voltage. The truth of it is they weren't getting any more than 15 volts, the same kind of volt you would get from a 9-volt battery if you stuck it to your tongue. But the dials for the prospective teacher read like this. The scale went from 15 to 450 volts. And besides the numerical scale, it began with slight shock, moderate shock, very strong shock, intense shock, extreme intensity shock. And then the last was danger, severe shock. And then one last one that was just three X's. So as they would go along, they would get these answers wrong. This was all rigged, of course. And these people are on the other side are actually acting like they're in pain. So she would turn it up, and you know, and the instructor's right there. He tells them well, you're going to have to turn it up. So they would turn it up, you know, higher and higher, and the person on the other side's, you know, they're acting out as if they're getting lots of shock. So what was really being tested here is how many of these people would do something that they actually felt was not right. So many of the people, the professor would say, well, you know, they got it wrong. You're going to have to turn it up. People would protest, and they say, well, I think that's enough. They said, well, that's not what the instructions say. We really need to give them everything here. So the interesting study is 65% of every student teacher gave them the maximum extreme shock, almost heart attack level. Only 35% said to Dr. Milgram, I'm not doing this. And they actually stopped the experiment, I'm getting out of here. 65% were willing to give these people a heart attack for not answering your question right. So the analysis of Dr. Milgram was the reasons that these people, 65%, were willing to do this is that they weren't really the one doing it. They were turning the dial, but the other guy was telling them what to do. That was number one. And number two, they were part of an important experiment. Number three, this was a reputable organization. This is actually a study of how you get Nazism, the effects of what happened in a Nazi, how you get the Holocaust, because many of the Nazis who were there were actually saying, I don't agree with what's being done here, but I'm being told to do this. So you had the herd mentality that actually overtook an entire nation. Many of those officers in the Nazis who were administering the Holocaust felt very much against what they were doing. But this herd mentality of not disobeying authority convinced them to do something inside that they felt completely wrong. We are studying the trial of Jesus, the beginning of the trial of Jesus, because he will be before the Sanhedrin, as we're going to look today, and then later he'll be before Herod, the Jewish king, and then before Pilate, the Roman king. Those are for future. Today we're going to look at before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court. And there is a herd mentality in the way that Jesus is mistreated, brutally, cruelly mistreated because of this crowd mentality that takes over. You see it clearly in the scriptures. The scriptures we're going to look at today, Jesus is a victim to the depravity, first of all, of a bunch of soldiers who play a game with him. Look at Luke chapter 22, verse 63. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. Now Matthew and Mark, writing of the same moment, Matthew says, "Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fist. Others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?' And Mark says, 'Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fist, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him." Now, for most of us, to imagine this scene would be very difficult. Most of us have never experienced any kind of mistreatment to this level. We've all been mistreated by someone, maybe who's been rude to us at some point or who's hurt our feelings, but this level of mistreatment is very, very unrare, and it's actually difficult for us to imagine what this scene is like. But as I was reading this and preparing, my mind triggered a thought in my memory. So many years ago, when we were living in the city of Cordoba, Argentina, I had about a 30, 40-minute drive from the Bible school at that time to our home. And I'm always listening to something when I'm driving. I always use that time for something, and it's enjoyable, makes the ride. And I was kind of daydreaming as I was listening to this and not paying attention, and there was a shortcut to get home that could cut off about 15 minutes of my drive, or I could take a freeway and go around the city, and it'd be about a 45-minute drive. So I had taken this shortcut, which is perfectly fine to do in the daytime, but you never want to do it at night, because it takes you through a bad section of the city. But I'm listening to stuff, I'm daydreaming, I'm not realizing what I'm doing, and then it kind of got dark all of a sudden, and I realized I'm in a bad section of town. This wasn't smart. But it's not a good thing to try to turn around. I'm just going to barrel right on through here. I came across some guys playing soccer in the middle of the highway. And so I started slowing to a stop, real slow. I'm just going a few miles an hour. And then I realized this is not a soccer game. It's a setup. And I look off to my eyes, just to the side. I see guys coming at me with bars. So I hit the gas and sped up. About the time they grabbed my door handles, trying to see if they were open, the car was locked. I sped up, bumped into a few guys, a couple guys, and took on off. And I went straight to the police station and told them, I may have injured a couple of guys. And they said, "Well, what's the matter with you? Don't you know the city? Nobody drives through there." I said, "Well, you want to go check that?" He said, "Nobody's going down there. You're just lucky to be alive. What are you doing driving through there anyway?" I said, "Yeah, that's a $1 million question." But I remember that story for this, because right when I was speeding up to take off, this one guy came up to the window. I was just going a few miles an hour. He came up to the window. He gave me this horrible look, and he spit on my windshield right in front of me, just a huge glob of spit. As I'm driving off, that spit's just kind of running down, and I felt so much contempt for that guy doing that. It just came over me. And I have thought about that studying this passage. I mean, I was offended and contempt, and I felt this emotion of anger because the guy spit on my windshield. Of course, obviously, I know he would have loved to spit in my face. He wasn't able to. But Jesus is, he is tied. These soldiers are literally spitting in his face. They pluck his beard. In the whole course of everything, we're going to see everything they do. They blindfold him here. They hit him with their fist. And then they play games with him, and they say, "Who hit you, Jesus? Was it Tomas? Was it this one? Was it that one?" And he's mocked. It's a horrible, horrible, and this is going to go on for hours and hours. This is just the beginning. What is so incredible is that Jesus is prepared for all of this mistreatment, his trials. Jesus is really not on trial before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin's on trial before Jesus. It really won't be Jesus before Herod. It'll be Herod before Jesus. And it won't really be Jesus before Pilate. It'll be Pilate before Jesus. So there is some important lessons to learn. First of all, how Jesus conducts himself. He knows everything that is about to happen. In fact, he has predicted what will happen. He has told his disciples how they are going to treat him and that eventually they're going to kill him. And he had won the battle in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed that he would do God's will, and understanding was his Father's will, he did this. He went through this willingly. Let's look at our passage today out of Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 66. This is a passage we're going to examine together. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, this is the Sanhedrin, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law met together. And Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me, and if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You are right in saying I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." This was no surprise to Jesus, as I mentioned. Listen to his prediction that this very thing was going to happen. Luke 18, 32, "He will be handed over to the Gentiles." Jesus is saying this of himself. "They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him." And this is the beginning of his road to Calvary, or the Via Dolorosa, we say, this horrible road to his death. Now, the Sanhedrin had 70 members. This was an actual legal court. Since they were under the Roman authority, they did not have the ability to pass the death sentence. Rome had taken that from them. But this trial is definitely what we would call a kangaroo trial, because it's actually inconsistent with their own laws. It's happening in the middle of the night. We talked about Peter denying the Lord because he's outside. The trial is being inside, so no one can view it except for the members of the Sanhedrin. The light for this trial are the flickering torches against the wall. Jesus is standing in the middle. They're in a circle around him in the middle of the night. I'm sure there are many empty seats because no one bothered to make sure there was a full quorum that were there. It really didn't matter. What matters is that this man is convicted, that he is dead. Now, it's a strange thing. Rome didn't care if you said you were a god. They didn't care. I mean, Rome had millions of gods. And the city of Rome, they had what was called pantheons. They would look like churches, like temples. But they were temples for gods. Pantheism means the belief in many, many gods. So Rome didn't care in all the countries that they conquered if somebody stood up and said, "I'm a god." Rome didn't care one bit about that. What they cared about, though, is political dangerous people who said they were a leader of the people and who were going to lead them to some kind of freedom. That would get you the death sentence from Rome. So, for instance, the Jews, Rome had a way of studying the culture of his people, not because they were culturally sensitive, but so they could hold them in domination. They tried to learn each tribe or country or nationality a little bit so they could hold this domination over them. Now, the Jewish nation was one of the most difficult nations they ever conquered because they were very nationalistic. They wanted their freedom. say they're always fighting against the Romans and often killing them. Judas Iscariot is probably the primary reason he betrayed Jesus, because he was so nationalistic and disappointed that Jesus wasn't going to overthrow. So the Jews were waiting for what they called a Messiah who was going to come and deliver them. Deliver them from who? From the Romans. This was their oppressor. To raise up an army and deliver them and give them their freedom. But Jesus had no intention of overthrowing the Roman government. He had no intention of leading any kind of rebellion against anyone. And many people became disillusioned with Jesus, not only Judas, but others, when they realized that Jesus was willing going to die. And they started backing away from Jesus. We do learn something really, really fascinating about human behavior and about the Sanhedrin court in this trial. And we learn wonderful things about Jesus here in these few verses that I just read. Jesus says three things about himself. They're three titles. They're actually three divine titles that are mentioned here. The first one is Christ, which is the Greek word for Messiah. In Hebrew, Christ means Messiah. So he admits that he is the Messiah. He also admits that he is the Son of Man, and he also admits that he is the Son of God. Three titles of deity in this short exchange. Let's look at the first one, the Christ, or the Messiah. The verse 67, if you are the Christ, which is to say, if you are the Messiah, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me, and if I ask you, you would not answer. So tell us if you're the Christ. This is the Sanhedrin's question that really cuts to the bone here. All four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, affirm for us from beginning to end that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Son of God. Each of them have a theme they follow, but they all affirm that he's God, that he is the Messiah. The word Christ, which is a title, oftentimes people say Jesus Christ, we think that's his last name, but this is his title. Jesus is his name, Christ is his title. That word is used 25 times in Luke alone. Luke wants us to know from the very beginning, we've been studying the book of Luke for almost 2 years now, and we're shortly going to finish this wonderful book of the gospel. But Luke wants us to know that he is the Messiah, he is the Christ. Let's just do a quick review. From the very beginning, when the angel Gabriel, this is an angel that is named the Archangel of God, was sent from heaven to speak to Mary, Luke chapter 1, verse 31, this is the angel speaking to Mary. You will be a child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. That's who the Messiah is. The long-awaited Messiah. Remember the shepherds? These outcasts, so the angels appeared to them, and the angel of the Lord actually spoke to the shepherds. Today in the town of David, this is Luke 2:11. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And then when Jesus was 8 days old, his parents, Mary, who's his mother, Joseph, who's never had intimate relationships with Mary, the Bible was very clear to say this, until after Jesus' birth. So he is his stepfather, but according to biblical tradition, they go to the temple, and the temple is a kind of like a mega church for us today. There's hundreds of priests doing things, and it's the eighth day. It's time for him to be dedicated. You've seen us dedicate infants to the Lord here. And they did this with Jesus. So he's just a baby. He's 8 days old. There is this man named Simeon. He's an older man, probably in his 80s. He has been asking God his whole life, I want to see the Messiah. I want to see the Christ before I die. Of all of the priests there, they wind up getting Simeon. This is God who has ordained this. Let's read a little bit about it. Luke 2:25. There was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. May not have been his day to be there, but he was going to be there because he was moved by the Spirit. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, now he just took that baby in his arms and he knew he was the Messiah. It's amazing. And this is what he actually said. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. That man knew he was holding the Messiah. And then there's John the Baptist. John the Baptist, people thought he was the Messiah because he was such a powerful preacher and he was baptizing people by the thousands. So they asked him, are you the Messiah? And John answered them, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then there's this incredible occasion where Jesus, after he went into the desert to fast for 40 days, he came back. And he came back to the river where John was baptizing. This is John chapter 1, verse 21. And John says this about Jesus. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John knew that he was the Messiah. And Peter gave this profound answer when Jesus asked, who do people say that I am? And who do you say that I am? Peter said in Luke 9:20. Well, what about you? Jesus asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, the Christ of God, the Messiah. Even just a few weeks earlier, with these same leaders of the Sanhedrin, Jesus had tried to reason with them, something that was absolutely impossible, to reason with unreasonable men. But he had tried to get them to use their logic that God has given to all of us. And it says in Luke 20:44, Jesus in this conversation with him says, David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Trying to show them that I am from the tribe of David. I am David's son. But David, in Psalm 110, is calling the Messiah Lord. But the Sanhedrin was completely unwilling to consider any possibility that Jesus might be the Messiah. It's interesting, Jesus rarely asserted this title of Christ or Messiah to himself. His favorite name for himself was Son of Man. And the reason is that the Romans would have quickly arrested him and killed him. It was a political name. It was a dangerous name. So Jesus stayed away from it. This is why sometimes he would tell people, don't tell anybody I healed you, or don't say this, because it wasn't his time. But he was the Messiah. Jesus, of course, knew he was a dead man. And so he says in verse 67, they say, if you are the Christ, they said, tell us. And Jesus answered, I tell you, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you will not answer. Jesus is definitely in charge of this trial. And from the time he gives his answer to the Sanhedrin, which is, yes, I am the Christ, I am the Son of Man, I am the Son of God. It was as if Jesus was saying, look, if you're going to kill me for the reasons of who I really am. So he said, yes, I am the Christ. At first, he confronts, they're not looking for the truth. They've never, this isn't about the truth. And Jesus is putting them, exposing these are men who are supposed to represent the people on this very important court. But yes, he is the Messiah. The next title that Jesus acclaims is in verse 69, Son of Man. From now on, the Son of Man will be seated on the right hand of God. This was Jesus' favorite name for himself. In the book of Daniel, the Son of Man is a title that is used, ascribed to Jesus. Let's look at Daniel 7:13, where Daniel, hundreds of years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but it's describing Jesus. And my vision at night, I looked. This is Daniel 7:13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. See the name, Son of Man? He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All the peoples, nations, men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus is saying to them, when he says, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of the Father, he was saying, yeah, that's me, the Son of Man. Son of Man is such an interesting title because it describes Jesus' human mortality. He was a human, just like us, who got tired. But it also describes his heavenly existence. You see that so many times in the two instances, side by side, when he was miraculously conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. That's a miracle. But the birth was totally natural and normal. Do you remember him in the boat, so tired that he falls asleep in the storm? Well, the disciples think they're going to drown. That's the humanity in the boat sleeping. And then he stands up and speaks to the winds and the waves, and they obey him. That's God. Or he's sitting at a well in Samaria, tired. The disciples are going to get some food, and this woman comes. He's tired, sitting there wanting a little rest. That's the humanity. And then he finds a woman who is so thirsty for life and eternity that he says he offers her the living water. That's God. He was the Son of Man. He was both. And as the Son of Man, he feels all of our emotions. He's been through everything. He knows exactly how we feel. But he also has all of that authority. He said, just before his ascension into heaven, he said in Matthew 28:18, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And that's what he's referring to in verse 69 when he says to the Sanhedrin, out of our text, 22:69, Luke, but from now on the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. That's incredible that Jesus is referring to that. Just a few weeks earlier, while he was teaching in the temple, he actually made the same reference in Luke 21:27. He said, at that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Peter, in his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, makes the same reference about Jesus being the Son of Man and coming in power and glory. When Daniel's vision of the Son of Man, he saw him with all authority and power, ruling over the nations, and his kingdom would have a dominion and power that would never pass away. And Jesus says, yeah, I am the Christ, the Messiah. Yes, I am the Son of Man. And then finally, he makes reference to being the Son of God in verse 70. They all ask, are you then the Son of God? It's as if the Sanhedrin is saying, well, he thinks he's the Messiah. He thinks he's the Son of Man. Do you actually think you're the Son of God? And Jesus says, well, yes, I do. You are right in saying, I am. They hope Jesus would commit blasphemy and say this, but it was Jesus who is affirming who he is. He's going to die. They're going to kill anyone. They're going to kill the Son of Man. They're going to kill the true Messiah. They're going to kill the Son of God. When Gabriel spoke to Mary, he said to her, you'll give birth to a son, and you're going to give him the name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, what's so interesting about the title Son of God is that it focuses on the relationship between Jesus and the Father. The only name Jesus ever uses for God, over 60 times he refers to God, but he only uses the name Father. That's the only way he refers to him. He is the Son of God. At Jesus' baptism, this is what is recorded. When John baptizes him in the Jordan River, there was a phenomenal event that occurred at the end of that baptism. Here it is, Luke 3, 22. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. So he comes out of the water, and this dove, it's not really a dove, it's the Holy Spirit. But it looks like a dove, it lights on Jesus, and a voice, you hear this voice, it's audible to everyone that's there. It's the Father speaking, and he says, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. This actually happened 3 times. It happened again on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was transfigured, and the disciples, well, 3 of the disciples were there watching. That voice in Luke 9, 35, a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Now, the 4th gospel, John, that is his very, very purpose that he makes us very aware of. He wants us to know that Jesus is the Son of God. He starts his book off different from all the others, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the synoptic gospels because they're all very much alike. They start out with the John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus. John doesn't. He said, they covered that. I'm not going to do that. So he wants us to know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he's always been God. That wasn't the beginning of Jesus' life. That's the beginning of his earthly existence in a human body that he took up. But he's always been the Son with the Father. That's why John begins his gospel like this in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and that word there is referring to Jesus. We could actually substitute, in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. He was with God in the beginning. The whole book of John is just about Jesus and the Father. You just see it all the way through. And John is this disciple who wanted to betray that. He wanted to write it so we understood the connection between Jesus and his Father. Human beings want connection. We thrive on connection. We want to be connected to people we love. We want a connection with God. We don't know how to get it, but the Bible teaches us how to get it. We want a connection with the people who love us and whom we love. But having a connection is one of the most difficult things to actually achieve and maintain in life. There are things like divorce and separation and death. Life is a series of challenges that are always separating this connection. And you know who are the saddest people in the world? They're people who are isolated. They're not connected. And when people are isolated, they are the most dangerous because we want connection. The book of John is about connection. Is Jesus connected to his Father? I pulled out just a passage to show you this. If you read chapters 14, 15, 16, 17 of the book of John, that's just about connection. All 4 of those chapters, Jesus connected to his Father. And that should make our spiritual glands just salivate. I want that kind of connection. And you can have it because Jesus, he gives us the connection. It's kind of like, let's say you're at some kind of a theme park, like Six Flags, and you got your kids there. And all of a sudden, one of your kids meets up with somebody they know, and they don't seem to have any parents or anybody. And so pretty soon, they're running with your kids. And so you're buying Cokes and hamburgers and everything, and this kid comes up to you, and he's wanting you to buy him stuff. And you probably will, because he's a friend of your son or a friend of your daughter. It's the connection, and that's our connection to God through Jesus. So here's this. I pulled this out so you can see connection written all over these lines. John 16, beginning at verse 23. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Why would he do that? Kind of like my Six Flags illustration here. Is he going to say, well, I'm going to give Boyd anything he wants? He's the greatest, you know, pastor in Arnold. No. Is he going to give Boyd something because I know Jesus? See? That's the connection. Our connection with God is because of Jesus. Look at verse 24. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Those four chapters are just like that. Connection, connection, connection. What we want in life more than anything else in life. What eludes us more than anything else in life. When Jesus says to these 70 men, or ever how many are in there, that are wanting to kill him, so you think you're the Messiah? So you think you are the Son of Man? Do you actually think you are the Son of God? And Jesus says, yes, I do. This is the moment for John 3:16. The most quoted verse, the most people who don't even know anything about the Bible will oftentimes know John 3:16. Let me read it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now, Jesus is very bright. We have some bright people in here, but let me tell you, Jesus is very bright. He knows if he says he's God. He could have done like they do before Congress. I plead the fifth, I plead the fifth, I plead the fifth, okay? I don't know why they have those things. That's all these people do every time. Jesus was smart enough to know he could have done that before it was ever written. He knew he could have said no. He could have kept quiet. He knew that when he said, I am the Son of God, it was as if he was saying, I signed my death warrant. He knew that. It was God giving his Son in that moment. It was Jesus giving his life. No man took it from him. He laid it down. So Jesus says, you're right. I am. Look at verse 70 and let it sink in what he was doing. They all ask, are you then the Son of God? He replied, you are right in saying, I am. Now they had what they wanted. I'm sure that there was probably some little Levite who runs to the door, kind of like at the Supreme Court, announces to everybody, they got him. He just admitted it. They're ripping their clothes. That's what they did in Jewish times. They ripped their clothes like that whenever the verdict was in. It was all they needed was Rome's approval now, and they could have him killed. What they had been working for so hard for months now was finally in their grasp. You know, it's interesting when Jesus is crucified, and we'll get to this later, the actual crucifixion in the weeks to come. Look at John 19:19. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's what the sign said. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And notice how many languages it's actually written in. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, the language the people spoke. It was written in Latin, the language all the Romans spoke. It was written in Greek, which was the language of academia from Alexander the Great. Everything was written in Greek if you went to business. Three languages, and it says, King of the Jews. So I have four things to just put before you here to think about, a little bit of review. When Jesus says to those, to the Sanhedrin right there, he says, you will see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. He's referring to his second return. Let's just take a quick glimpse of something that hasn't happened yet, but is going to happen. So fast forward, push the fast forward button to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. This is Jesus, a description of Jesus. This has not happened, but it's going to happen. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robes and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I want to give a quick review so you can apply this. First of all, how do you do with mistreatment? How do you handle that? My guess is probably not too good. Most of us don't. We gripe, we complain, we fight back. But just look at Jesus here. Do you see any of that? And his mistreatment was far, far, far worse than anything we could ever imagine. In fact, years later, Peter thought back to the way Jesus was treated. And this is what he said, 1 Peter 2:22. He committed no sin, even though they were sinning against him and mocking him and cruelly treating him. No deceit was found in his mouth. Should that not convict us for the loose way our tongue goes whenever someone just crosses our path the wrong way? I mean, we will attack someone for staring at us the wrong way. I feel sometimes we should just stop going by our feelings and start living the way we should live, the right way. And enduring maltreatment is part of being a Christian and doing the right thing. Secondly, is he the Messiah to you? Or are you looking like a Messiah the Jews are looking for, someone to turn your life around and set your life and bring happiness to you and bring pleasure? Jesus will save your soul and turn you inside for out, but he might not bring happiness to your life. But he is the Messiah who can change you forever. He is the Son of God. The Son of God. John said, but in the final analysis of his book, The Fourth Gospel, he said, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I wrote this book so that you could believe he is the Son of God. And then believing, you might have life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. He is the Son of Man who came to seek and to save that which was lost, and we are lost. He is the Son of God who is at the right hand of the Father today, who is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let me interrupt my own prayer to ask you, is he your Messiah? Is he the Son of Man to you? Is he the Son of God? Have you really let him in your life? Have you really turned your heart over to him? I don't care how old you are, how young you are. I want you to pray with me today. If there is a desire to be connected to the Father, to be connected to someone who loves you, that connection is through Jesus. You can't make it happen on your own. Dear Heavenly Father, I want Jesus to be my Savior. I want to be connected to you, Father, and I know that my sin separates me. I don't know how to get rid of my sin or clean up my own life, but I acknowledge my sinfulness. I ask Jesus to save me. I believe he went through those trials and that mistreatment and the crucifixion to save me. I believe you gave your Son so that I could have eternal life. And I receive Christ today. I surrender my heart, and I want to live for him. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day with your family. We have no service tonight. Greet each other in the love of the Lord before you go. God bless you.